Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 33 through 36 this morning. Romans 11, 33 through 36. I really have to get used to where everybody's sitting in different spots. Just Jim Stewart especially is throwing me off right now, so I'm going to try not to look in his direction. What a blessing to be here in the new sanctuary. Well, last time we finished the largest, what I think is probably the largest digression in the Bible, where Paul goes into a 3-chapter explanation, sort of a break from what he was doing, expounding the gospel of justification, sanctification, and glorification. He took 8 chapters to do that, and then he went into this, what we've called the problem of Israel. How could it be that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet Israel rejected him? And Paul explained that over 3 chapters. And we finished that explanation last week. And within those chapters, we saw God's sovereignty in election, in reprobation, in showing mercy, in hardening. And yet we also saw God's faithfulness in always keeping a remnant of ethnic Jews in the faith, and how even when those who were cut off, God used that in mercy and grace to send the gospel to the Gentiles. And many of those believed and they were grafted in. And that was the mystery, that Jews and Gentiles would be together in one body. Something not clearly seen in the Old Testament, but made clear in the New. And then we saw how God would even take that event and use the mercy shown to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous, that he would hold out hope that there would be, and Scripture indicates there will be, a revival even among ethnic Jews before Christ returns. And so after explaining all of these amazing things, Paul breaks forth in these last 4 verses into doxology. The word doxa in Greek means glory, means praise. Paul breaks out into glorifying and praising God. What more can we do after such profound and awesome themes? One of the great Reformed theologians of the 20th century, a Dutch theologian, said, "All sound theology begins and ends in doxology." If your theology is not bringing you closer to God, is not making you more in awe of God, then there's something seriously wrong with your theology. You know, this morning we have one of those texts that's not so much about man, not even about the salvation of man, it's about God. We get a picture in one of the most intense ways in Scripture of who God is. What theologians call theology proper is our subject this morning. We're going to study God this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed not only who we are, not only the way of salvation, but you have revealed to us who you are in your word. We need your revelation to know you, Lord. So help us now to humble our hearts, to lift up our thoughts and minds, that we would focus on you. Lord God, by your Spirit, lift us up, that we would be able to consider who you are and what that means for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. This is God's holy word. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What an appropriate way to end the most intense exposition of the gospel in all of Scripture. What I want you to notice first of all this morning is what we do not know about God. Notice what we do not know about God. These first 2 verses really is a statement of what we do not know about God. Paul asks a certain amount of questions. And the answer to every one of the questions is no one. No one, you know, right down through, right? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who has? No one is the answer. Who has first given to him that it should then be repaid back to him? Who has given to God that it would be repaid? And of course, the answer is no one. These verses are about what we, really what we don't know about God. His ways are unsearchable, Paul says. His judgments are past finding out. This is a statement that goes back to even some of the most, a principle found even in the earliest philosophers, the Greek philosophers, even those early ones like Plato and Aristotle and the Stoics, Pythagoras and others, who noticed a certain truth as they contemplated the divine, that which is above man. And of course, they had general revelation. They knew that there was a God, and their culture was not to the point where they were trying to deny that. And so they acknowledged this divine, and they set their minds to seek to understand God. And they learned many things about God from the creation, and they got many things right, especially Augustine and the early Christian philosophers and theologians like Justin Martyr were just so enamored with how much Plato and the Stoics especially got right about God, and just from creation. But as we consider these verses that say what we don't know about God, we get into something that in the Middle Ages became known as and I know I'm not going to do this justice in Latin, but you have to say it in Latin, so I'm going to try. Somebody can correct me afterwards. But it's the via negativa. I think that's the way you say it. Or the via negationis or something like that. It just means the negative way. That's what it's called. The negative way. It's a way of doing theology. And we do that all the time, right? We say what God is not. How do we know God? Well, let's talk about what God isn't, and maybe what's left will be what God is, right? So we say God is infinite, which literally means he's not finite. It's not saying anything positive. It's saying what he is not. He is not finite. In means not. God is immortal. Again, God is not mortal. We're saying something about God by saying something negative. God is immaterial. What does that mean? It just means he's not composed of matter. We say God is immutable. God is not changeable. And I've said a bunch of things about God, but all I've said is what God is not. I haven't said anything positive, and yet these are common, right? Regular theological terms. Even the term eternal really is not understandable to us, except that it means without beginning and without end. In other words, the word eternity we understand in a negative sense. And so you and I, made in God's image, theologians trying to recognize this, have tried to capture and tried to speak accurately about God. What we don't want to do is think that our words, our material expressions, can capture and really comprehend the essence of who God is. God is beyond the limits of our language. And especially in the Middle Ages, there was a document, well, it was actually a series of documents called, written by one who was supposed to be Dionysius the Areopagite. If you remember from the book of Acts, that was the man at Athens who was converted when Paul preached his sermon on Mount Mars Hill. It says there were several women, and there was also a Dionysius the Areopagite who believed. Wasn't many who believed at Athens, but Dionysius was. And that he was an Areopagite, since the Areopagus was the court, and it was the location, but it was the body of authority over Greece under Rome. He was probably a very important person. That's probably why Scripture names him, Dionysius the Areopagite. But anyway, he believed. And so in the Middle Ages, around the 6th or 7th century, this document, these series of documents came up that were supposedly written letters and treatises by this Dionysius the Areopagite. Well, just before the Reformation, in the late 1400s, it was confirmed that they were forgeries, they were not true. It was sort of like the donation of Constantine, which was also discovered about that time to have been a, a forgery, a fake, probably written in the 5th or 6th century by a Christian theologian, but also very much enamored with Platonism and so forth. But what's interesting is in the Middle Ages, this document, because it really was thought to be written by this man that Paul converted, I mean, it was elevated to the level of almost the apostles. You could not, as a theologian, write and be a, you'd have to explain how what you're saying doesn't contradict what Dionysius the Areopagite wrote, because he was so respected in his writings when they were discovered. And he is famous for developing this negative way of speaking about God. And so, you know, we would read in Scripture, God is wise. And Dionysius, and Christian theologians even today would confirm this. Well, to say God is wise, if you're meaning in the sense that man is wise, you're miscommunicating what God really is. God is beyond human wisdom. God isn't, you know, we can't put God in our category on that level. So Dionysius would say, well, God is super wise, hooper wise. He's over wise, or he is over good. But you look at those words, what does that mean except not? In fact, then he would even say this, well, God is not wise in the sense that humans are wise. And, you know, you get into this kind of language and this kind of trying to figure out things about God. And what the problem with this is you end up, well, what can we know? Can we know anything about God? And, of course, we'll look at it in a moment. But even to know that God is not wise in the sense that man is not, you know, in the sense that man is wise, God is not wise like a human is wise, does say something positive, right? I mean, it's one thing to say God is not wise and understand it to be beyond man. It's another thing to say a stone is not wise. All right, a stone is not wise in a different way that God is not wise. And the theologians and the philosophers, they worked all that out. But what I want you to notice in our text, again, God's judgments are unsearchable. Unsearchable. That means if you had an expert, a perfect searching team, with the, you know, this would envision like an investigation, and you get people really exploring and examining and trying to figure everything out, they would not be able to figure out what God's judgments, that would mean God's decrees, God's decisions. Think about, you know, what we've just read in Romans 11. What did Paul just expound for us? How it is that the hardening of the Jews would cause Gentiles to be saved. And how Gentiles being saved would make the Jews jealous and then cause them to be saved. I mean, who would have figured that out? Paul's saying that God's way, that's God's decision to do it that way, but that's unsearchable. You could have never discovered that on your own. And likewise, when he says God's ways are untrackable, literally that's what cannot be found out. Past finding out means, it means untraceable or untrackable. Anybody that's ever been hunting in the woods, you know what it's like when you try to track an animal, you know, and you look for things and there's the deer footprints you can find. And, you know, if you've been a hunter, you know which way the deer are moving by the way the footprints are. There's a certain way of understanding, oh, they're going in this direction. And also if you find any what they call scrapes on the ground, right, the buck will scrape away the deer and leave their scent on the ground. Or you'll see the spore of the deer, or you'll see the place where they're nibbling on the twigs, or you'll see the buck rubs. And you can tell, well, that's a fresh rub, or that rub's from a year ago. And, of course, the trails. And by noticing all those things, you know where to put your tree stand or what your spot. You have the best chance of finding a deer because you've traced them out. Well, what this is saying, that God's ways are not traceable. They're not trackable. He just doesn't leave the footprints. He doesn't leave the marks. There's no way to discover where God was. Unless God wants us to know, we can't follow him. And there's a real truth here that's seen throughout Scripture. Think about when Moses goes up on the mountain. What happens when Moses goes on to the mountain? The book of Exodus says, and Moses went up to the darkness. It was darkness that descended on the mountain. And yet darkness was where God was. Psalm 97:2 says, clouds and darkness surround his throne. As we get nearer to God, we can't see. We can't comprehend him. He overwhelms us. Even the concept of light, right? You know, what is light? A bright light. Well, we think of God as the bright light. Well, what do you do in the presence of a bright light? You have to shut your eyes. And so God is this, you know, overwhelming to us. And this is what Paul is comprehending here, this overwhelming nature of God. 1 Kings 8:12, when Solomon prayed and dedicated the temple, he said, O Lord, you will dwell in darkness. It was like a proverbial truth that everybody knew. Of course, God dwells in darkness. In other words, we can't penetrate. We can't know the stuff that God is. Of course, the neo-Orthodox theologians looked at this in the, early 20th century, mid 20th century, and they said, well, God is wholly unknowable by man. And they used phrases like, God is holy, W-H, God is wholly unknowable, or God is wholly other than man. Now, that denies that we're made in God's image. That's the problem with that. But they're trying to capture this transcendence of God. And that's the word we're talking about here, right? God is transcendent. God is beyond man. The theological term is the incomprehensibility of God. We can't comprehend him. His ways are unsearchable. And we can't know him as he is in himself. Faith itself for the neo-Orthodox theologians, because they ran with this to the point where they got rid of any likeness that we have with God. And they said, well, that's why faith has to be this complete leap in the dark. Right? That's what faith is, they said. And we still fight that battle today. People will say, well, I'm not sure, but, I have no way of knowing for sure what. But I take it on faith, Here's fact over here, and then there's the things I know by faith over here. And so we've allowed this to happen in the Christian culture. We've allowed faith to become doubt. Here are the things I know for sure, and then here's the things that I take on faith. And that is the exact opposite of what Christian faith is. We believe in what we know, what God has made clearly known, what God has assured us is true. Faith is believing in what we know to be true so that we're wrong when we don't have faith in God, because we should have faith and we ought to know that we have faith. There are two aspects here that we're talking about when we're noticing how God's beyond us that we need to grab a hold of so we don't get lost in the neo-Orthodox quagmire. And that would be the concept of the aseity of God and then the incomprehensibility of God, right? And what these two terms are getting at is that we have no category to put God in. We've never experienced anything like God. When you think of something or something new is introduced to you right away, what we do is by analogy, we think of something else that we know and say, oh, that's like that, I remember seeing this crazy instrument, this musical instrument that was like part accordion and part like, keyboard and everything else. And like, trying to understand what that is. And then, and I'm associating it with all these other things that I know, while you blow into it and you squeeze it and you press it and all this stuff. And it makes all these weird noises. At least when I pick it up, it does. But somebody else can make music out of it, right? But by association, we know things. What do you associate God with? There's a game that different theologians have played. If you close your eyes and you think of your favorite food, okay, what do you think of? Now, don't do it too long. I know what I think of. There's a piping plate of spinach in front of me. Everybody loves spinach, right? And so you guys don't know the way my grandmother made it. And steak, round steak with potatoes and hot butter. And that's what I'm thinking of. And, we have those images, right? You can imagine food as you're thinking of any, or, anything else you can think of. But if I say to you, close your eyes and think of God, what do you think of? What category do you put him in? Do you think of a cloud, clouds in the sky or a rainbow, because we associate, because a lot of times God comes with the clouds, right? So we associate him with that, but he's not the clouds. Or do we say that God is the old man on the throne with the big long beard, not in a red suit, but he's, a la the Sistine Chapel or something. A lot of times we think of God like that, the friendly grandfather in the sky or whatever. That's not God, obviously. There's a truth in that. God is like us and God is, ancient of days. And so that there's some truths getting at that. Sometimes people will say, well, they think of a bright light. I close my eyes and I think of light, And again, Scripture often associates God with light, but God is not light. To say God is light would be idolatry. And there's so many other things. Maybe you think of the blue-eyed, long-haired picture of Jesus. Well, we don't know what Jesus looked like, so it's, but again, the truth is, well, Jesus is God, and Jesus reveals God, and so you picture that. But none of those things are God. What do we, we don't have any way of experience God in and of himself. I think this is what Moses got at when he cried out, Lord, show me your glory. I want to see you. I want to be able to behold you. I want something more. You know, here's something that I think really we've got to maybe even take it to this level. A lot of times I think people, you know, they start to become reformed and they get, you know, they start to see the truths of the reformed faith and they get all caught up with anything that they consider to be an image, you know, and they'll want to get rid of like anything, you know, get rid of the cross on the wall. The problem that they're making is they're not going far enough. They're not understanding really what theology is saying. We can't talk about God without images. It's not possible to do so. If I say to you God and you think of the letters G-O-D, what are letters? But symbols, but images that man makes. Why is this motion? You all see that? I just know I did it backwards. I'll try it your way. Okay. Why is that a G? Because in our culture and so forth, we have this alphabet, and we all know that that symbol, that image, is what we call the letter G. It wouldn't be that if we didn't say that. You show that to somebody from another culture or language, show that to somebody who only knows the Hebrew alphabet, he doesn't know what that is. Maybe that's a tav on its side. He doesn't know what it is. We've decided that that symbol, that image is a G, and when we put that next to another symbol or image like this, which we call an O, we call that word go. And then when we put another symbol or image on the end of that, a D, now we say that's the word God. And yet if I would write that on a chalkboard and you would look at that image under a microscope, you would see a graven image because the little chalk dust would be a little bit extended from the board. It's an actual image, just like an idol. And so is it if you write it on a page because it's going to slightly indent the page. Now it's a graven image because you're graving it into the page because the pen does make a little mark on the page. That's why in all the detective shows, when they write something and they tear off the page, they take it and they trace because you can see where the engraven was, right? We just made an engraven image. G-O-D. Better get that. Get rid. Throw your Bibles away. It's filled with images. Oh, no. You can't talk about God without using images or symbols. The sound, God, that sound that I just made, is that God? That's the word that we call God. Is my sound God? Is that God, that sound wave going through the air? Oh, that's God, the sound God. That's a symbol. That's an audio image. It's not God. We use it to speak of God. We use it to hear and say, oh, he's talking about God. But if anybody would bow down and pray to that sound, they are committing idolatry. And yet I'm using symbols all over the place because I keep saying the word God, and that's not God. The word God is not God. Are you following me? But we have to use that. We have to say that. You know, this is the problem that we get into with our language. We can't pull God down from heaven and speak of him as he is. We have to use symbols. We have to use images. Now, if we bow down to those images, we need to get rid of them. But to say that we can have God without images is absurd. You have to sit in the dark and do nothing and say nothing and know nothing. Because you can't think of God. And you certainly can't say God or read God without the use of a graven image. And this is the thing that the theologians are trying to get a hold of. And when we study these things, you know, we want to laugh and say, oh, those medieval theologians were so dumb. They were really trying to get a hold of who God is without distorting who God is. And what Paul is saying here when he talks about these things is he's speaking of we can't search out God and capture God. But does this mean we can't know anything about God? The fact that there is what we don't know, does that mean we can't know anything? Well, secondly, I want you to notice what we can know about God. Let's notice what we can know about God. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Did you know that simply to know that you can't comprehend God is something positive about God? Think of two men standing at the edge of a dock. I'm going to go out here and scare everybody. And you're standing at the edge of a dock, and there's a harbor, or bay, I guess it would be, and you know, down below you. And one man has a rope with an anchor on the end, and he's plummeted that you know, he's dropped that down as far as it'll go. He can't reach the bottom, you know, and he pulls up that rope. Maybe it's 100 feet or so. And the other man has no rope, no anchor, and he doesn't see the first man do it. And they're both standing there, and neither one of them have any idea how deep the water is. The first man knows it's really deep because he's tried to plumb the depths. The second man, because the water is cloudy, knows that it could be 2 feet deep, could be 2,000 feet deep. He has no idea. Which man knows more about the depth of the water? Well, the man who's tried to plumb the depths. And that's true for God as well. The fact that Paul can say the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, to know that you can't plumb the depths, is to know more than the person who knows nothing at all about God. I remember having this debate with a guy at Fox. He was a good guy, and I believe there's a lot of honesty in him, but I think in any unbeliever, there's a basic dishonesty because you do know God and you're not admitting that to yourself. But he said to me, "Ray, you know, I would love to, you know," we had good conversations and I enjoyed talking with him. He was rational. And he would say to me, "You know, Ray, I'd love to believe in God, but I start to think about it and then I get my brain into a pretzel. I can't understand this God that you talk about." And I said, "Well, what are you talking about?" He said, "Well, like God, you say God is eternal." He said, "I can't consider that. I don't know what that means. Eternal. I don't know anything that's eternal. That whole phrase is beyond me. So for me to be able to consider a God that's eternal, I'm just not able to do that." And I said, "Well, why do you say that?" And he said, "Well, you know, nothing I know is eternal. Being eternal is having no beginning. Everything I know has a beginning. And being eternal means it has no end. And everything I know of has an end." And I said, "Wow, you know a lot about eternity." And he didn't say a whole lot more. "You do. You know about eternal. You know what eternal means. You know that you can't fully comprehend it." Well, that's a lot more than somebody who thinks maybe they can or just doesn't know if they can or not. You know that you can't comprehend the essence of God. You know he's beyond you. Just like the two men on the dock. One man knows that that's beyond his ability to calculate. The other man has no idea. No, we do know things about God from these terms. In fact, when you look more closely at them, we can unpack them. Notice, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Now, there's some debate whether or not riches should be its own category or whether or not it should be more adjectival and it should modify wisdom and knowledge. It doesn't matter whether they're three things or not. What are riches? Riches are valuables. Riches would connote treasure, things that are good, desirable. And then wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? Well, wisdom would be knowing how to put things together, knowing how to figure things out, knowing how to make things work. You know, think of Solomon in his wisdom. What was he able to do? You remember the two, probably one of the most famous stories, right? The two women that come to Solomon. They each have a baby. They were two harlots. They each had a child out of wedlock. They fall asleep. They have newborn infants. The one woman suffocates her infant. She takes her dead baby, puts it next to the other woman, takes her living baby. Nobody's there to see it. Both women claim the living baby. Nobody knows. How can you figure this out? How can you resolve this? Nobody wants to take the living baby away from the real mom, but they're both saying it's theirs and nobody knows. And Solomon, in his wisdom, figures out how to do it. And we read that, you know, and I know modern commentators look at that and they laugh and say, "Yeah, right, you know, what woman would ever want to kill her child? Really? Do we want to go there?" Modern commentators are fools when they say things like that. That's $1 million industry, billion-dollar industry today. A woman would easily do that. A man would easily do that. We have no scruples apart from the grace of God. But Solomon figured it out. Another, and then the knowledge of God. Well, knowledge is facts, right? We have all this knowledge now floating around. But God's knowledge, you know, God's wisdom is God knows how to do everything. God knows how to put everything together. God knows how to make whatever he wants to work. As wise as Solomon was, his wisdom is infinite. But if we take God's knowledge and do the same thing, well, we can know a lot of things. We can have facts and figures. Well, God's knowledge is knowledge of everything. Not only everything that is, everything that could be. You ever think about that? Scripture makes that plain. Remember the story where David, in the book of 1 Samuel, Saul is pursuing David. And David hears in the midst of this that the men of Keilah in Judah, city in Judah, Keilah or Keilah, I didn't check on the pronunciation, but it's a city in Judah. It was taken by some invaders. David and his force of about 600 men go down and they liberate this city. It's funny, David's on the run and he's still trying to bless God's people. And he liberates the city of Keilah. And then one of the priests come down with the ephod. And if you remember from your Old Testament, that meant that David was able to consult God and get like a yes or no answer from God. And so he cries out to God in prayer because he knows that it's become known that he's living down there in Keilah. He says, God, will Saul come down to Keilah? And if he comes down, will the men of the city give me over to him? And God answers David and says, yes, Saul will come down. And so David says again, and Lord, will the men of Keilah hand me over to Saul? And God says, yes, they will hand you over. So what does David do? He leaves. It never happens. Saul never comes down. David's never handed over. God literally told David what would happen if David would do something that God knew David would not do and wasn't part of his plan. But God knows all contingencies and all possibilities, and his knowledge includes all those things. You know, to even say that, you know, scriptures say, to even say that we could somehow doubt God's knowledge or to think that he's waiting on us to figure something out, he knows everything that there can be, everything that can be. God has revealed himself moreover to us, right? We know these things, not just, you know, we know that about God's knowledge and wisdom. We know about God's judgments and God's ways. Where do we know them? We know them in Scripture. That's why I love Scripture. Scripture is the answer to verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Scripture does. Scripture knows God's mind. It's written by God's Spirit. Who knows the mind of a man but the spirit of a man? Who knows the mind of God but the Spirit of God? And this is the mind of God. This is how we know the mind of God. This is how we have certain knowledge of God. God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. So when Paul says things like, who has known, or, you know, how are his ways past finding out, he's talking about the hidden God. The Deus Absconditus, as Luther said, the God that God doesn't tell us a lot of things about what he's doing. And it's not proper for us to try to pry into those things. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, one of my favorite verses, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. We don't get that. But what? But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may obey all the words of this law. God tells us all that we need to know how to obey him, how to serve him. But he's not going to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. That's not your business. You're supposed to trust him for it. That's the whole point of faith, right? If he told you everything, you wouldn't trust him. You would know. But we trust God precisely because we don't know. God has revealed, Paul's already said, Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Creation tells us something about God. But so does his word. His word tells us about salvation. God has revealed to us who he is in his word, and especially in the person of Christ, right? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, John 1 tells us, he has made him known. Jesus has made God known. That's how we know God. So thirdly, I want you to notice man humbled by God. Notice man humbled by God. Well, I want to go to verse 34 now, where Paul starts to really ask these questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? I like this question because we want to really even like take that apart and say, what is mind? Do you know that the scientists, they can't agree on what the mind is? I can't remember the name of the guy. I know I saw it on a video. Well-known scientist, respected scientist was asked, what's the great mysteries left today? I mean, you know, we've plumbed the bottom of the oceans. That James Cameron in 2012 was the second man now to descend to the bottom of the ocean floor, some 7 miles under the surface in the Mariana Trench, which is off of the coast of quite a ways off the coast of Japan in the Pacific, the deepest part of the ocean, some 7 miles underground. We've sent a man down there, second time now, for a couple of hours. They videotaped some fish. A man has done some amazing things. We've done that. We've explored many things. We've seen many things with the Hubble telescope, right? We've seen stars and comets and things that we've never seen before. And yet this scientist said that the greatest question for science going forward is, what is the mind? Now he's not a Christian. What is the mind? Because he had enough common sense to know that the mind is more than the brain. Yes, the brain is very important to the mind. And if the brain is damaged, the mind's not going to work right. And the mind and the brain are connected in ways that we can't fully understand. But the mind is more than the brain. We know that without a doubt, simply by the case of identical twins. You know that an identical twin, identical twins have the exact same genetic makeup, the exact same DNA. They don't have any genes, and they don't have any extra ones. They're exactly the same. And yet you talk to two identical twins. Do they have the same brain? I mean, if it's just the brain, they have the same brain. Do they have the same mind? I knew some twins in my life. They are two totally different people. They have different ways of thinking, different affections, different desires, different dreams, different personalities. They are two totally different people, and if you didn't see them together, you wouldn't know that they looked just like each other. Because they're different people. They have different minds. The mind is not the brain. So I'm saying all that to say, we don't even know what the human mind is. We can't even fathom our minds. We try to we examine our minds. I always hate those evaluation forms, you know, where you fill something out and you sort of figure out what your personality is. I know I did that. And my problem is there's the question and what the real answer is. And then there's me, what I want the answer to be. And I never know which one I'm doing here. Am I really putting down the true thing, or am I putting down what I want myself to be? You know, because I have the way I'd like to be and then the way I am. And a lot of times I don't see the way I am. Right. And that's the problem with that. We're not even honest with ourselves, with our motivations. How can we possibly know the mind of God? And again, Paul asking this coming out of this whole passage where the disobedience of one group of people brings the salvation of another. And that was in God's mind to do it that way. And the transgression of one bringing riches to another, that God would plan it out. Who would have predicted that? Who can control that? Isaiah 55 verse 8, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Yes, God has ways. That's something we know. God has judgments. That's something we know. But we can't discover them. We can't predict them. We can't say, oh, I know this is going to happen tomorrow because this is what God's doing today. We can't make that judgment. God may be working through someone like a Judas to bring salvation to the world. That is what he did. That doesn't make Judas's sin less excusable. But still, God's ways are just not, we're not able to comprehend them. This should humble us. This should cause us to really fall down before God and not think that we know all things. And who has become his counselor? I want to use that one for a second. What does that mean, to become God's counselor? We learn counseling in seminary. You learn how to help people really sort of deal with problems in their lives. And the trick, I think, really is getting people to see it for themselves, right? I mean, you all know people in your life. Think of somebody and, you know, well, this person talks too much. Well, this person likes to tell stories. Well, this person gets angry right away. We all have our ways of pigeonholing people, and we know what people's issues are. And I know at least what some of my issues are, and you know what some of your issues are. But when people come to you for counseling and they're looking for help, a lot of times the trick is to get them to see it for themselves. Because if you tell somebody, well, you know, your problems are da-da-da-da-da-da-da, guess what? You are now the enemy. You are no longer the helper. You are no longer the counselor. You are the accuser, and they do not believe you. And really the trick is to, like, get them. I mean, think of how Nathan convicts David. He doesn't go up to David and say, you've committed adultery and murder. He tells him a story. And he gets David to see himself and what he did through someone else. Because that disarmed David's own self-protection in his mind, right? And I think that's really the trick. But who can do that for God? That's the question here. Who's God's counselor? And yet, what do we do when we try to play God's counselor? How do we try to play that? I know no one thinks they're going to tell God what to do. But what do we do in prayer sometimes? Did you ever have anybody ask you, well, can prayer change God's mind? Can prayer change God's mind? You know, in my prayer, I'm going to give God some information that he didn't know, and he's going to make an adjustment now because I'm counseling him. God, I know you've got things worked out, but you know, you obviously missed something here. I mean, God is all knowing. God is all powerful. God is all good. Let me ask it another way. Would you want your prayer to change God's mind? If it did, would it make things better or would it make things worse? All good, all powerful, all knowing. No details skipping through, didn't forget that. Doesn't have any kind of malice or any kind of ill will involved in any of it. Powerful enough to do anything he wants, and you're going to ask him to change what he was going to do. Is it going to be better or worse? In your 30 years, 40 years, 60 years, 80 years of intelligence and knowledge and goodness, it's absurd to ask the question, right? Prayer does not change God. Prayer changes us. Primarily, prayer changes us. We spend time with prayer and God. We become like God. We learn to put away our sins. We learn to put on righteousness. But it's not just that. God assures us, God promises us that he will use our prayers in his plan to accomplish things. So when I pray, I don't say, God, change your plan. I cry out to God to do something. And I know if he did it, not only was it his plan to do that, but it was his plan to do that through my prayer. Because God assures us that our prayers are the secondary causes for the things that he does. People who think that God's, you know, prayer has to change God's mind forget that their prayers are part of his plan. And that's what our faith is, right? I believe God's going to do things because from eternity, he predestined that when I pray today, the answer would come tomorrow. Both things are part of his plan, right? We see that all over the place. One of my favorite places is when God is going to wipe out Israel. Remember, they've done the golden calf. Moses comes down from the mountain. God says to Moses, stand back while I wipe them out, and I'll make a new people greater and stronger than you. And God wasn't just bluffing there. He was going to do it. And what does Moses do? He falls on his face and he prays. And God hears his prayer, and he forgives the people. And yet, God's predestination clearly included Moses' prayer, because if God wipes out the people of Israel, then he wipes out the tribe of Judah, and yet he's already said that the Messiah is going to come through the tribe of Judah. So it had to be that God knew that Moses would pray and that God would relent, but God would not have relented if Moses would not have prayed. There's so many places, like when they're getting ready to go through the Red Sea, God tells Moses, lift up your staff and part the Red Sea. What? Why does he have to lift up his staff? Because that's the way God was going to do it, through the action of Moses. We believe that, right? I believe that through my witnessing, through my prayers, hopefully you believe that too, God has ordained good things. And so we do it. But this should humble us. And fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice God glorified by man. Well, I've probably gone on too long already, so let me try to wrap this up quick. Who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? This verse really should do away with any non-Calvinistic views of salvation. It's just not possible for God to receive something from man and then God give a payment back. So God would look down the corridors of time and say, you know, I'm going to elect or predestine those who make a certain decision. That's God repaying what man has first given to him. God can't do that. That's what the answer to this question is. Nobody does that. God has ordained, and then the reason is verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Of him are all things. God calls all things out of nothing. There is nothing unless God speaks. And through him, God is the power. The Bible in Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. God is the creator of him. God is the sustainer through him. The sun doesn't shine tomorrow unless God wills it. Through him are all things. Through him is the power of, you know, all the laws. I like, science has all these laws, right? The laws of, I don't know, motion, the law of gravity, the law of genetics, all kind of different laws. Laws for this, laws for that. What's a law? A law is a rule enforced by a power. Science is trying to explain the regularity that they see. And they know there's a law there. There's a power that's holding it. Why doesn't this pulpit just dissipate? Why don't the atoms just decide to do something else? What holds them in place, keeps them the same? Why does matter continue to be the way it is? What principle, what power holds it? Well, it's the law, we call it. Well, who's enforcing it? Silence. Nature gives it this power. What's the word nature's covering up? We don't know. It doesn't mean anything in modern science. But it's God. It's God. Through Him are all things. The reason why all the things continue as they are is God has ordained that there be a logical and understandable universe so that the laws of motion don't change from one moment to the next, which if everything was random, they would. Why wouldn't electrons just decide to float away from the nucleus? Why would they be attracted one moment and not repelled the next? If everything is random, you've got to explain that principle of continuity, that everything stays the same. From one moment to the next, it's an infinite number of chances that everything stays the same. That's absurd to believe that. Some power holds things, keeps things constantly. And it can only be God. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. Well, I'm going to skip a lot here, but to Him are all things. The goal of all creation, all existence is God. God made everything, which means every creature is good. Now, God does permit rational creatures to bring about evil, but His will is that evil would even be used for good. And people, you know, will scoff at that. People that don't believe in God, you can't explain evil. If there's a good God and there's an all-powerful God, why is there evil? Well, if God was only good and only all-powerful, you're right. There wouldn't be any evil. But He's also merciful. And that's why there's evil. Because if He was just all good and all-powerful, the moment somebody sinned, they would be destroyed. I mean, do you want that? Do you want God to be just good and all-powerful? There's going to come a day when His mercy will end, and then you won't have a problem anymore with the problem of evil, because if you don't come to Christ, you'll be in hell burning forever, and you won't have any problems. You'll say, oh, I understand, because God's punishing me, and I'm evil. And now it all works out. My logic is satisfied. But for now, God is merciful. For now, God doesn't. He stays His hand. It's mercy that they have a problem with. And that's why it's to Him are all things. What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our ultimate goal? What's Paul's here? It's that we would be drawn back to God again, that we would be like Him. What does Scripture hold out is the great promise for us as Christians. It's not going to heaven and having, you know, some of the other awful religions, 72 virgins or, you know, wickedness like that, more physical things. It's what? That we would see God, that we would be like Him. And we would lose our sinfulness, that we would see the one in whom we poorly reflect now, that we will perfectly be able to image forever. And this is how Paul ends the doctrine. Your theology should cause you to be in awe of God, have a lot of answers, and maybe even a lot more questions, but in awe of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You've revealed to us who You are, and You've made known to us Your greatness, Lord, and it is far beyond what we can fathom. And yet we know many things, Lord God, about You, many real things, many true things. We have much knowledge of You. But the more we know, Lord God, the more we see how much we don't know. And that is an amazing thing, a wonderful thing, for we will go on knowing You more and more for all eternity, from one joy to the next, knowing more of Your beauty, knowing more of Your goodness, knowing more of Your justice and mercy and love forever and ever, never getting old, never having to play the same old song again, for it will always be new because You are infinite. And we will never exhaust knowing You and rejoicing in You. Lord, help that to move us today. Let us believe it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.